The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I'd like to invite you all to stand and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Starting in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and that it's life to us, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts this morning. God, we thank you for Pastor Mike. We pray that you would use him for your glory to speak to us. And Father, we just thank you for the ability and the opportunity to meet freely in this country and worship you without fear of authority. And we pray this in your name, Jesus' name. Amen. Children may just be dismissed and the rest of you may be seated.
I don't know about you, but one thought keeps reverberating through my mind this morning is, there's $90 in change somewhere in my house. Well, I want to thank Cody and the lovely ladies for sharing that with us, for their heart, for the unborn. And I urge all of you to get a cup and go on that scavenger hunt and start making a change for life. I hear stories all the time because my wife works there, and some of you do hear those stories as well, and it's always so encouraging knowing that there are those who are set for the defense of those who can't speak for themselves. And it's not only making a difference in the unborn children's life, but it's making a difference in the life of the girls who come to those places. And the gospel is going out, and people are getting saved. And you can partner with that. So I encourage you to get a cup. Start looking for that $90. Living in the light of Christ's return. That's sort of the banner that we're under in this short little letter. It's short, but it's packed with some great themes of the gospel. And as we open this book more fully, we're going to see what was on Paul's heart and develop those. But the two themes that run large through this letter and dominate Paul's burden for the Thessalonians is, number one, Jesus is coming. And number two, our need for holy living. These two themes run all the way through this letter side by side. And I think Paul's thought more than anything in this letter is that our lives, our Christian lives, should be lived in view of our Lord's imminent return. I sang that song this morning. I hadn't heard it before, but very appropriate. Soon and very soon. I think Jesus is coming back soon. I think he's coming sooner than most people think. But then again, most people don't think about it. So I want our minds and hearts to be engaged in that. This thing goes way back to the beginning of the church. From the Bible and from historical records, we know that Christians had a habit of not saying hello or goodbye, but Maranatha. Now that's, you know, been picked up a little bit, but they actually said that. Means the Lord comes. Reminding themselves why they're here. Evidently, they had this deep and abiding awareness of the imminence of Christ's return. Peter tells the believers in his first epistle, this is back in the first century, the end of all things is at hand. Peter was living with that imminent realization. And if he said it, the end is near back then, how much nearer do you think it is now? James tells his readers, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And Paul reminded the Romans, the hour has come for you to be awake and not sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Ignatius, man who is one of the early church leaders, encouraged his people with this thought, the last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible. Expectation, anticipation of Christ's return just sort of runs all the way through the Bible and through church history. There was an expectation of his imminent return. And so under the revelation of that great event, Paul writes to the Thessalonians this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. You know, we noted last week that this letter was written upon the return of Timothy, whom Paul had sent to Thessalonica. When he came back to Paul, who was in Corinth, he gave a good report of the church there. Paul and Silas had founded that church during their second missionary journey. And, oh, by the way, how many know who Silvanus is here? That many. Amazing. Silvanus, I don't know why they do this, but that's his Gentile name. His Jewish name was Silas. And so Silas, Paul was pulling him into this. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul begins and ends nearly all of his letters with this little phrase. And it's more than a mantra. Grace to you and peace. Grace, I think, looms large in Paul's life because of the manner in which he was converted. He was a good Pharisee, hell-bent on destroying the church, an enemy of God. He thought he was a friend of God. And God, in the middle of his rebellion, and Antipathy knocks him down and says, "What are you doing?" And Paul said, "That's grace." Because if God hadn't done that, he would have continued on with his mission. And so Paul knows the sweetness of God's grace. Do you know that? Grace and peace to you. Read his letters. They're full of grace. If God had not changed his life, he'd still be a fire-breathing, saint-persecuting Pharisee. If God had not changed my life, I would still be a wretch. But he has. And I thank God for his grace. And I think the message Paul gives time and time again is, don't ever get away from the grace. It's only God's grace that brings that real peace. And then he goes on and says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never took the life of faith for granted. He was always praying for the saints. We can take something from that. Read his letters, and what you find is prayer, lots of prayer. He knew that our faith is initiated and sustained and even perfected through much prayer, because prayer is essentially calling on God to fulfill his great and precious promises to us. Make it real in my life. And because he says, as he says later in this letter, he who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. And Paul didn't just leave it there. He prayed for God to do it in himself and in the Thessalonians. And in his praying, Paul says that he remembers before our God and Father three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. We just want to spend a little time on those. Paul's remembering in prayer was meant to convey two things, I think. One, he was thanking God for being so faithful in the Thessalonians to bring them to faith, first of all, and to then to cause them to labor out of love and be steadfast through hope. That's the first thing. The second thing, I think he was reminding, for him to mention this was to encourage the Thessalonians to remain faithful, to continue to let love birth self-denying labor, and to cause hope to bear the fruit of endurance. And when Paul talks about your work of faith, he's talking about the working reality of faith. That is, the Thessalonians had received the gospel by faith, and the gospel had its effect in bringing them to Christ. This isn't a mere mental assent. This is a realizing, working faith. As one commentator says, not in one word only, but in one continuous chain of work. A stance, in other words, a posture of remaining in the faith. You know, when people around him asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Sounds like a good question. Jesus' answer, I think, sort of puzzled them. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And it's a believing that isn't just a sort of one moment, one time, one episode of belief, but it's a continuous chain of believing him. And then Paul speaks of the Thessalonians' labor of love. In the Greek, this word implies really hard work, troublesome labor. And it indicates a kind of self-denying labor on the behalf of others. All right? It implies that we're stimulated by love to bear the burdens of others that are not necessarily convenient or easy. We get a picture of what that is in Acts 20:35. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "In all things I have shown you that by laboring in this way," and the way he labored was a sort of self-denying labor that came from his love for them and his love for God. "Laboring in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This is the kind of work, kind of labor that flows out of love. It's the kind of labor that flows out of loving your wife when you do the dishes because you love your wife, not because you like to do them. It's the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we believed. It's evidenced by a love for the brothers and expressed also by a love for the lost, those who don't yet know Christ. It's an other-centered love that expresses God's love to us. And that's what he's talking about, labor of love. Then Paul says he remembers before God their steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness, I don't know if any of you have looked this up, but it's that word that's a good friend of ours. Stan knows it well. Hupomone. That's one Greek word you should know. It's generally translated endurance. It means simply to remain under. And the Bible uses this a lot, especially Paul. It implies that our circumstances are ordered by God. And our response in faith to whatever he brings our way is to remain under his loving hand without complaining or whining or running away. And Paul is pointing to the fact that the Christian life is a life of endurance. And endurance, remaining under, can only happen when you have hope. Endurance is born out of hope. The persevering faith that's necessary for salvation flows from hope. Romans 15:4 tells us, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This isn't the kind of hope that says, "Man, I hope the Seahawks make it to the Super Bowl next year." That's a hope that might not happen. In fact, it probably won't. It's a forlorn hope. This is not that kind of hope. This is a hope of occurrence. A certainty of occurrence. It's a predictive hope. One day it will come to pass. You can't say that about the Seahawks. But you can say that about the hope we have. The hope of eternal life. The hope of glory. The hope of a new body with no imperfections or sin. The hope of a new heaven and new earth. The hope of eternity with Christ. This is the kind of hope that births endurance in the Christian. And it's based on the solid rock of God's word. And we know from other texts that endurance and perseverance is the mark of real Christians. In fact, the Bible says it's only those who endure to the end who will be saved. I didn't make that up. You'll find that in Matthew 24. There's a biblical truth that's a coin with two sides. On the one side, you have the assurance of salvation through believing in Jesus. Okay? And the promise of endurance. The Bible is filled with these texts. Let me just show you a few. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. There's a lot of I wills in there spoken by God. That's some assurance. It's massive assurance. And Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Again, I will. Endurance is a promise of God for those who believe. We can hang on to that. That's money in the bank. That's solid. That's sure. And then we read in Philippians 1:6, a resounding echo of this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, but I'm not ashamed, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And there are so many more. And these promises are meant to infuse us with assurance and joy when we feel weak and sinful and like we can't make it. And rekindle hope when we've looked away for a moment from God's grace and power, that we can and will endure in the faith. And then you have the other side of the coin. That was the heads. This is the tails. We have the equally solid truth that we must endure to obtain the reward of salvation. On the one hand, we will endure because of the great and precious promises of God. On the other side, we must endure. The Bible says we will endure because we're saved, and it says we must endure in order to be saved. Matthew 24:12-13 says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There are many professing who may not endure all the way to the end. That's what that text says. That's a tough reality. The verse clearly implies that our enduring is crucial to our salvation. 2 Timothy 2:12 puts it sort of propositionally. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. It's a clear conditional statement. If you endure, then you will reign. In Romans 2:6-7, Paul says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by endurance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that endurance is one of the conditions we must meet to receive the reward. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This verse speaks volumes to me at a point in my life where I just didn't want to go on in the Christian faith. And so, you know, I looked for loopholes, ways to get out. And I ran across this verse, and I just said, oh God, for you have need of endurance. You know, the Word of God is so good. His warnings to us, and this is a warning, have the effect of keeping the faithful faithful. And it did that in my life. For you have need of endurance. It was as though the Lord was face to face with me, saying, Don't wimp out. Don't whine. Stop your complaining. You have need of endurance, and I'll give it to you. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. One side of this truth assures us that we will endure. The other side of that says we must endure. Either side of that coin by itself is a dangerous half-truth. If we believe only that we will endure without having to endure, we're in danger of living just like we please and giving no thought about holy living, ignoring the necessity to live faithfully all the way to the end. If we just believe that we will endure without believing that we have to endure. If, on the other hand, we only believe that we must endure without the solid assurance of God's word that says we will endure, we'll live stunted, legalistic, pointy-headed little lives. Because we're doing it by ourselves. Applying those strict technicalities of the law without any of the inward reality. And we'll be harsh and unforgiving and miserable. The fact that we will endure has the effect of stripping us of any self-reliance we might think we have, or boasting, and cause us to rely on Christ alone. It gives us the peace and the confidence from knowing that God is mighty and He will save. The fact that we must endure has the effect, I think, of focusing our hearts on heaven and the coming reward and sobering us with the realization that real conversion means real change. You cannot drink the gospel and remain the same. Just won't happen. The gospel has the effect of real change. You can't come to Christ and have everything else in your life remain the same. Christ, Jesus Christ, is a life changer. The gospel has the effect of real change. There must be the evidence in our lives of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. The promise is that we will endure. The commandment is that we must endure. So one side gives us peace and certainty and hope, and the other side gives us passion and urgency and purpose. One reminds us that our foundation is the sovereign grace and power of our Lord. And the other incites us to depend on His limitless grace and power. On one side, we have all of the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ. And on the other side, we have all of the commands of God that carry with them the power of God to do in us what we could never do. We're not going to get all the way through this. It didn't seem that long when I was putting this together. Let's go one more step. The title won't make much sense until next week, so you'll have to come back next week to really get the full effect, okay? I'm sorry. Well, Paul's prayer was not only full of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, but also for the fact of their election, their chosenness. He says, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you." Paul says that they were chosen or selected by God. This should stagger us. We live in a society where we choose. Have it your way. It's your choice. We exist to serve you. And this truth sort of should explode on us like a bombshell. God chose us. Christians often have the idea that they choose God, but the Bible teaches that we would never have chosen him unless he had first chosen us. We need to know that. That needs to be center in our minds. In Ephesians, as we went through the heart of the gospel the past 2 years, we saw that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." This tells us that God not only ordains the end, salvation, but he ordains the beginning. And he ordains the means to that end through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. And if we're not stunned by the good news of the gospel, that in the midst of our rebellion and hatred and outright hostility toward God, that he loved us and extended his hand to save us. If we're not stunned by that, we might be tempted to think that salvation is all about our choosing. If we're not blown away by this thought, then I don't think we really understand the depth of our own depravity or how incapable we were of making such a good choice. How incapable we are of a single Godward thought or emotion left to ourselves. The Bible is not downplaying the necessity of choosing God, but rather emphasizing the fact that he chose us before we ever even had the thought of choosing him. And this choosing, he says, happened before the foundation of the world. So, Kyle, before you could do anything good or bad, God chose you. Whew. Whether you believe the world is millions of years old or just a few thousand, doesn't really make any difference. That's a long time ago. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. That thought ought to inspire exuberant adoration and praise in our hearts for God. Wow. Chosen. Put his stamp on me. His choosing means that he gets all the credit and all the glory, and we get all the good. One of the main objections to this truth is, well, that's not fair. Perhaps you've said it before or heard it. That's not fair, because God's choosing some for salvation inescapably implies that he has passed over others. And in our good and right minds, we say, that's not fair. Well, what people don't understand is that if God had chosen no one would be saved. The truth is, the fact that God chooses some for salvation reveals the mercy and grace and love of God. Because unless he chose, not one person in the whole history of the human race would have chosen him. We were all lost in sin and rebellion. No wonder Paul's thankful. I think he was a little giddy as he wrote this. You read Thessalonians. If you've been reading through Thessalonians, you get the depth of the emotion that Paul had for these saints. And it begins here. You know, we pointed out before that God never sends anyone to hell. They go there willfully, defiantly, thumbing their nose at God. The real question is not why are so many lost, but rather why are any saved? And when we realize it's His grace, we're stunned that He would choose me. Someone once said, there are going to be three big surprises when we meet Jesus in heaven. Number one, who is there? Number two, who isn't there? And number three, the fact that I'm there. No one deserves salvation. All of our rebellion and sinful pride deserve His death, and yet on some God has mercy and pays the debt of sin we owe. And so Paul is thankful because the Thessalonians were chosen, which begs the question, how did he know that? How can you know that you're saved, sealed, and secure? Well, you have to come back next week and find out, because we're going to close there, and hopefully that keeps you on pins and needles throughout the week.
I just don't know.
You'll come back and find out. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, loving Father, we cannot fully express our wonder and awe of your choosing and saving us. We're staggered by the display of your grace and mercy to us, and our hearts respond in adoration and praise. Grant, O Lord, that this truth would penetrate our hearts and saturate our thinking so that all our days and all our doing would be marked by it. May our work of faith, our labors of love, and steadfastness of hope be cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving by others and resound to the praise of the glory of your grace. Let endurance and faithfulness be the testimony of our lives. And don't let the temptations of this present world seduce us away from the everlasting pleasure of knowing Christ and the sweet assurance of His return. For those who are here today and do not have the assurance that they're chosen of God, saved, sealed, and secure in your everlasting arms, I pray that today you would visit them in power. Today would be the day of their salvation. You have the power to break through sin, hardened hearts and rebellious attitudes, and overcome all resistance to your grace. O Christ, fill our souls with the delight of knowing you, spreading your joy through the gospel to all people, we pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I trust you will all enjoy and be part of the soup lunch. It's really difficult to remain in here. I know, listening to me while those aromas are wafting through the air, but you've done well. And now may the Lord bless you, keep you, make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Enjoy the soup.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.